John chapter 18, verses 1 to 11, trusting in Christ for his ministry in his arrest. It's an unusual passage. John's gospel presents Jesus as the Son of God in John chapter 1, verse 18, and full of grace and truth, especially in relation to his shepherding of the disciples and his submission to the Father's will. These truths are revealed in Christ's arrest, and we view that event for our insight and for our edification. I'd like to look to the Lord in prayer this morning before we get into the ministry of his word. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you've granted us to be here this morning. We recognize that we are saved by grace, we live by grace, and we are amazed at the grace of God to us and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, as expressed not only in his ministry to us now from heaven, but also to his ministry to us on the earth as he is preparing for the cross. We ask, Father, for insight and wisdom as we get into this passage to understand it and to be able to use it for your name and for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'll read the passage and then we'll look at it this morning. John chapter 18, verses 1 through 11. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden into which he entered and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oftentimes resorted there with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said unto them, "I am he." And Judas also, which was betrayed, stood with them. And as soon as he had said unto them, "I am he," they went backward and fell to the ground. Then Jesus asked them again, saying, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am he. If therefore you seek me, then let these," that would be the disciples, "go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, 'Of them which thou gavest me have I lost none.'" Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, "Put up your sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father has given me, shall I not drink of it?" What's interesting is many Bible commentators believe that when they actually named the individual here where the servant's name was Malchus, that is a person who later was a believer in the church. So when you have blind Bartimaeus was a believer in the church. Malchus apparently later came to know the Lord. We know that there were many priests who came to know Christ as their Savior, and according to Acts chapter 6. But it's just a sidelight. After the Last Supper, Jesus left the upper room with his 11 disciples, minus Judas, who had left to betray him. And they crossed the Kidron Brook into a garden located at the foot of the Mount of Olives. The Kidron Brook runs at the valley, at the base of the valley, between the city of Jerusalem, which would also include Mount Zion, and the Mount of Olives on the other side. And just as you cross the brook, there's somewhat of a level area just before it starts to go up the hill, and that's where this area of Gethsemane was. They have kept trees there that are going back. They date approximately to the life of Christ. They might have actually been trees that were there in that original garden. There apparently had originally been an olive orchard that was there. But anyway, this is where Jesus would spend the night. The reason for this is Passover, and many, many Jews had come from a long ways away. So there wasn't really enough housing in the city of Jerusalem. So a lot of Jews, they would put up tents or booths or something in the area, even though it would be kind of cool, it'd be April. And Jesus was one of those with his disciples who had come all the way from Nazareth, so they were out-of-towners. They probably didn't have a place, so they stayed outside, and that's where they would spend the night. And Jesus, interestingly, he would bivouac there constantly. Every night he was out in that location, so that he was setting up a precedent so Judas knew where to find him at that time of the night. It's interesting. He was leaving himself wide open to be betrayed and to be turned over to Judas. Now Judas, What's interesting is in this spot, John records three events that lead to the arrest of Christ that remarkably reveal his deity and shepherding and oversight of his disciples, regardless of his, he was about to be humanly subdued by his enemies. First, Jesus revealed his complete fearlessness and power as Almighty God before his cross. He had fearlessly, regularly spent the night in this garden at the foot of the Mount of Olives during the feast. That would be the Feast of Unleavened Bread and Passover, that Judas might know where to betray him. This is also the place where Jesus' human ancestor, David, was likewise betrayed. When David crossed the Kidron Brook, his friend Ahithophel was betraying him to Absalom back in the city of Jerusalem. Very interesting, as had happened to David, so also happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Judas acquired a speyron of Roman soldiers. A speyron was a tenth part of a legion. A legion consisted of 6,000 men, so a tenth part is 600 men. This isn't just a group of, you know, five or six police officers. This is 600 people. They were armed. They came out to arrest the Lord Jesus Christ. They came from the chief priests and the Pharisees with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Now, what's remarkable about this is in order to get down to the Garden of Gethsemane, if you're coming from the high priest's place, you would take what was known as an old Roman path. That path is still seen to this day. And you can see people coming from about 100 to 150 yards away with lanterns and torches. There would have been ample opportunity for Jesus and the disciples to get out of there before these men ever arrived. Jesus could see them coming. But what did he do? He went out to greet them. He's not running from anything, and that's the whole point of John's gospel at this point. Nevertheless, Jesus did not flee, but he went out to ask the 600 men group, "Whom do you seek?" When they answered Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus said, "I am he." Now, it's translated "he" in the English because we provide the word "he." But that's not what he actually says in the Greek. The entire group, including Judas, went backward and fell to the ground. To explain Jesus' words, "I am he," in the Greek text are ego eimi. Ego means I, and that's the personal pronoun. Often the personal pronoun is not mentioned. He would just say eimi, which is the verb, which means I am. But ego emphasizes the person. I am myself. I myself am. And eimi is just am. The word houtos, autou, or autos, is artan, actually in this case, is not here. So it literally translates, "I am." This is the same expression that appears in Exodus 3:14 in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament of Jesus' day, where God told Moses that he was the I am, ego eimi. I looked it up. I have a copy of the Septuagint, incidentally, in my office, and I looked it up, and there it is. So thus, prior to his arrest, Jesus revealed himself to be the Old Testament Yahweh I am of Israel's exodus and infinite power over his foes, and that by his mere spoken word. In other words, when Jesus said I am, he was saying the same thing that he had said back at the Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, that incident when he told Moses I am. And he used his divine power at this point, and 600 men, including Judas Iscariot, went backwards and fell down. This was supposed to be registered in the minds of the disciples, that Jesus was not taken by force. He gave himself. He could have crushed these men. And what's interesting is he just spoke the word. If you check Revelation chapter 19, 11 to 16, where Jesus is identified as the Word of God personified, and then verse 21, he actually destroys the soldiers of the Antichrist, actually 200 million men, with the spoken word. He speaks the word and they're destroyed, which is an amazing thing. We're going to witness that. We're coming back with Christ in his second coming. We will witness the power of our Savior's word. So this is the same means by which Jesus will destroy his foes at his second coming. There's no question but that Jesus here is not functioning from a vantage point of inability to protect himself. That was the whole point. That's why he did this. He is God. He is God come in the flesh. He is the I am of the Old Testament. And he made himself evident at this point. However, it was not God's will for him to escape the cross. So, Jesus revealed his selfless shepherding care of his disciples before his foes in verses 7 through 9. Jesus again asked those who had come to arrest him whom they sought. And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. So he answered again, ego eimi. And you can also translate, you can provide the word he, I am he in English. But this time he did it without demonstrating his divine power. However, he expressed his care of the disciples by saying that if his foes sought him, they should let his disciples go without being arrested. And this fulfilled his previous John 17:12 claim that he had lost none of his disciples except the deceiver Judas Iscariot. So, like the Bible Knowledge Commentary says, as the good shepherd, Jesus laid down his life for the sheep. His protection of the apostles was a perfect illustration of his substitutionary atonement. He died not only for them, but he died instead of them. He did not want the disciples to be slain at this point. Now later, the vast majority, I think probably all of the disciples, if my memory serves me correctly, all of them were martyred, but this was not the time when God wanted that to occur. He wanted simply Christ and Christ alone to be put on the cross, probably to avoid later false teachings arising that the disciples had something to do with the atonement of Christ and so forth. They didn't. Third, Jesus revealed his courageous submission to the Father's will before his foes in verses 10 and 11. One of the disciples by the name of Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and cut off the right ear of Malchus, the high priest's servant. This was an evident errant stroke Peter had made in an effort to kill the man. Some people said, well, why is he cutting off his ear? Did he grab it and do this? No. There was a certain swing with the sword that even the Romans themselves would practice. The Roman helmets were put together from two halves, on one on this side and one on this side, and there was a seam at the top. Incidentally, the seam was a weak part. And if you had a sword and you were swinging with all your might and you happened to hit the seam right on, you would split the seam and you go down and then the person would die. Peter missed the seam. He glanced off the side and the man's ear was sticking out over the helmet, and that's why the ear sliced off. He had a sharp sword, it was a lethal weapon, but he missed. Peter obviously is not a trained Roman soldier at this point. So that's what's going on here. Well, regardless of this expression of Peter's loyalty to Christ, his action to defend Jesus against what harm might come to him from the soldiers countered the Father's will that Jesus partake of the cup the Father gave him, namely the cup that's a figurative word of suffering and death on the cross to atone for man's sins. That's why in Jesus said in John 18:11, put up your sword into your sheath, the cup which my Father hath given me shall I not drink. And of course, that cup is explained later in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. That was a prediction and an explanation of the cross of Christ. The Bible says there, Peter said, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. So, Jesus told Peter to put up his sword into its sheath to let Jesus be arrested. Now, what's interesting is Luke 22:51 added that Jesus healed Malchus's ear, an evident act of grace and another demonstration of his divine power in spite of his coming arrest, his mistreatment, his suffering, and his death on the cross. So, that's the last healing ministry that Jesus had, was to put the ear back on this man. Of course, I don't know if you're familiar with this, but if you cut off the ear, it bleeds profusely. So Jesus put it back on, and apparently all of that was cleaned up at the same time. Very gracious of the Lord. The point is, Jesus is not terrified here. He is functioning from a standpoint of tremendous power. He's very relaxed about this whole proceeding. He has enough wherewithal about him to concentrate on the theology that God has for him, the belief, put the ear back on the man's hand, allowed himself to be arrested. So this is not a situation that is taking Jesus by storm. He is obviously giving himself as a lamb of God to be slain. So regardless of his imminent arrest by the large group of soldiers, that would lead to his suffering and his death on the cross. Jesus demonstrated his fearless divine nature and power. He selflessly shepherded his disciples, and he courageously submitted to the Father's will of facing the cross without any self-defense. So may we trust in Jesus Christ as God and Messiah for eternal life. And may we follow Jesus' example to rely courageously on God to do his will and selflessly shepherd those who are under our care. Years ago, when I attended the church I did in California when I was in high school, there were a number of men in the church who were farmers. And one man in particular was a very hardworking farmer. He had a job in which he was involved in hauling hay and cutting hay. And in California, sometimes you can get anywhere from 6 to even 7 cuttings of hay because the weather goes so long. You can actually be cutting alfalfa all the way up to day of Thanksgiving, which is late, and it's a lot of work. And this man was very, very tired. And he would show up for church sometimes, his eyes would be bloodshot and so forth. But we found out later why he was doing it. He had some teenage children, and he wanted to be a good example to them, that just because he was absolutely fatigued didn't mean he was going to miss church. So he sacrificed of himself, and he came and he fought back trying to go to sleep in church simply because he wanted to be a good testimony to his children, and then later went back. That's a self-sacrificing kind of example that God wants us to be. This is what Jesus was. He was self-sacrificing. He was concerned about the welfare of people who are around him. And this is something that is pleasing to God, being concerned about the welfare of other people around us, whether it's other people in our family, extended family, other people, other Christians, people in the church, and so forth. This type of service to the Lord is very, very pleasing to him. And this is something that God honors. In fact, of course, as we know, when Jesus rose from the dead, God honored him by bringing him up, raising him from the dead, bringing him up to heaven, and then seating him on his right hand and turning the authority and power over to the Lord Jesus Christ because he gave of himself in a self-sacrificing manner, and we need to do the same. Okay, if you had any questions or feedback in regards to the lesson material, we'll entertain it.